Past several weeks, we have been digging into the first few chapters of Genesis. And so many of the biggest questions that we as men and women and even as children can ask about life and death and meaning and purpose and pain and suffering. So many of these questions we can answer clearly and authoritatively in these pages. And we have been studying the familiar but amazing account of God creating the entire world, everything that is in existence, out of nothing. Let me remind us what we've learned. Kids and adults, I want to encourage you to activate your imagination. I want you to picture all of this happening in your mind's eye, like a movie playing in front of you. I want you to engage your imagination. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. And then God breathed out the words, "Let there be light." And instantly, light blazed against the darkness. God then pulled the waters off of the dry land. He covered that land with green plants and massive trees and fruit vines. He ignited billions upon billions of stars and calibrated the sun and the moon to be the perfect distance from planet Earth. He filled the oceans with swarms of fish and massive sea creatures and sent flurries of every kind of bird imaginable darting through the sky, even as dinosaurs and insects and beasts explored their brand new habitats underneath. And repeatedly, God passed judgment on every phase of his creation, declaring that it was good. Six times we read, God saw that it was good. Look, verse 4, verse 10, verse 12, verse 18, verse 21, and verse 25. Do you get the idea? God's creation was good. And then at the pinnacle, at the climax, the grand finale of God's creation, God made a special creature. And I use the word creature intentionally, a created being. God made a special creature to be his honored representative and ruler in this beautiful and perfect paradise. Look at Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This one creature, the human being, was specially created to be like the Creator. No other creature was so privileged. We know that at some point, God created an enormous population of angels, thousands and thousands of angels. And it is arguable that one of the reasons why God made mankind in his image was so that when the angels in heaven looked down at mankind, they would not think, "Wow, man is amazing." But rather, they would see mankind resembling and reflecting God and say, "Wow, God is amazing." And so God, according to chapter 2, verse 7, formed the man from the dust of the ground. He breathed the breath of life into the man's nostrils, and the man became a living person. Later in verse 21, God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While the man slept, the Lord God took out one of the man's ribs and made a woman from the rib. And so only together, as male and female, were the humans able to adequately display likeness to God. God made humans to be sort of like mirrors, reflecting and resembling and representing God, representing their creator in the creation. And then after making the human creatures and placing them in an amazing garden with beautiful trees and delicious fruit, God passed judgment yet again on the completed creation, now crowned with the pinnacle, the humans who bore his resemblance and reflection. Look at verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Indescribably good. God made this world to be very, very good. But as Joe taught us last week, the upcoming chapter, Genesis 3, where we'll be spending most of our time this morning, explains why everything in our world is now so, so wrong. God made the world to be very, very good. You cannot read the first two chapters and escape it. God himself declares that this is good, this is good, this is good. And then he created humanity and says, behold, this is very good. But Genesis 3 tells us why it's now so, so wrong. Long story short, Satan, in the form of a devious snake, tempted the female human to doubt the goodness and the wisdom of God, and in a split second of arrogance, unbelief, of defiance, the woman, along with her husband, rejected and disobeyed the one and only command that God had made, and instantly, like a mirror that was shattered, sin poured into the world, infecting, corrupting, and staining absolutely everything. After all God had given them, after this perfect paradise he freely and lovingly placed them in, after the honor and the authority and the dignity and the value that he bestowed upon them, the puny humans defied the God of the universe, plunging in that one act the entire human race into sin and under the wrath of the Creator. So now my question for you. What would you do if you were God? If you had a mirror that you made and it was shattered into a billion pieces and the broken glass shards only distorted and perverted your image, you looked at the shards and you are at best a caricature of your actual reflection. If you had a mirror that was broken into a billion pieces, what would you do with those broken pieces? I'll tell you what I would do. If something is worthless to me, I get rid of it. I'd scoop up all the pieces, stuff them in a trash bag, and dump them in the dumpster. Would it not make sense if God were to do the same thing? He made humans to reflect his likeness by governing and tending the garden and the world in a good way, reflective of how he would do it. And they bombed it. They floundered. They utterly failed. I'm only on the second page of my Bible, and already this wonderful world that God made has been tragically lost and shattered by human sin. Wouldn't it make sense for God to get out his broom and dustpan, sweep up the broken pieces, and end the human experiment once and for all? If that's what God chose to do, there would only be three chapters in your Bible. The reason why my Bible continues for another 1,000 pages is because God was not done with the human race. Not even close. Far from being over, God was only just starting to reveal the wonders of his justice, his goodness, his mercy, his grace, and his love to undeserving human beings like us. God has always been absolutely committed to redemption, rescuing sinners from their wickedness. And so it is here in chapter 3 that we get the first whisper of the redemption which God resolved to bring to broken humanity. Reading and studying the Bible, including chapters like these, should shape and sharpen our convictions. One conviction that should be forged as strong as steel in our hearts from these chapters is that God is so, so good. He made a very good world, which we devastated with our sin, but look also at his goodness in how he responds to sinners who blow it big time. Joe showed us last week from verses 8 to 13 how Adam and Eve were filled with shame, from their sin, and despite their efforts to hide from God, God graciously moved toward them in love. Now we're going to look even more closely at God's pronouncements on the serpent and then on the humans in verses 14 down to the end of the chapter. God, I ask you this morning that you would open every eye to the truth of your word. Make today one of the worst days for Satan in the history of our church. Magnify Jesus Christ through me. I ask this in the serpent crusher's name. Amen. We are focusing our attention this morning on the second half of Genesis 3. And in case you're wondering, I'm already about halfway done with my sermon. So stick with me. We're going to dig down into this text. I asked you earlier, what would you have done if you were God? If I had been God, I probably would have annihilated the human race. God blessed Adam and Eve so extravagantly, and yet they had the audacity to reject the source of life itself. If life comes from God, and they reject God, what should they expect? Death. In fact, God told them that this would happen. Look back at chapter 2, verse 17. God stated clearly that if they were to eat of that tree, they would surely die. And sure enough, the moment that Adam and Eve ate, death struck them in three ways. First, they instantly died spiritually. Second, they instantly began dying physically. And third, they instantly were destined for eternal death, eternal separation from God. Romans 5:12 says that Adam's sin brought death upon every member of the human race. Parents, if you are going to help your children understand the horror of death, you need to have a clear grasp on this truth. People die because of sin. No exceptions. Therefore, we cannot teach our kids how to deal with death without also teaching them how to deal with their sin. And ultimately, they need to know that both sin and death can only be conquered through Jesus Christ. And you can find more on that in 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 57. And so God, in his mercy and goodness, chose not to annihilate the human race. But actions have consequences. That's how God made this world to work. And so God, in his justice, punished both the humans and their tempter, that ancient serpent who is called both the devil and Satan. In verses 14 through 15, God guarantees the doom and demise of Satan. And then in verses 16 through 24, God deals justly but mercifully with human sin. So first, God guarantees the doom and demise of Satan in verses 14 and 15. And before we look at these two verses, let me ask, why do you think Satan tempted Adam and Eve? What did he stand to gain by this temptation? What does he have against the human race? The answer is nothing, and yet everything. Let me illustrate it like this. A girl who's just been dumped by her boyfriend may transform a picture of her ex-boyfriend into a dartboard. Not because she's particularly angry at that piece of paper. That piece of paper didn't do anything to her. The reason she would direct her anger at a piece of paper is because she is angry at who that paper represents. When Satan looks at the human race, he sees walking pictures, as you would, of God, walking pictures of God, image bearers of God. And since Satan jealously hates God, Satan therefore hates those who reflect and represent God. Satan's attack on Adam and Eve was nothing short of an attack on God himself. And so God justly punishes the serpent. Look at verses 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring," or your seed and her seed. That mention of her seed likely foreshadows the virgin birth. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." There are three things that I want to look at in this section, just these two verses. The first is in verse 14. Why did God curse the snake? What is the point of punishing an irrational animal? We know from passages such as Revelation 12:9 that the moral agent behind the serpent was none other than Satan himself. John MacArthur explains that God cursed this irrational animal as a permanent symbol and as a constant reminder of the defeat of Satan. He comments, "Every time you see a snake, be reminded of the degradation of Satan. Every slithering, dust-eating snake is a symbol of the crushing curse of God and the judgment that has come on Satan. So snakes symbolize the devil degraded and defeated. They are constant reminders to human society that Satan has been declared a defeated enemy. As long as there are snakes, they will be doomed to be visible symbols of the vanquished king of darkness." God cursed the snake, this irrational animal, so that for every succeeding generation, when you encounter a snake, you would look at that snake and be reminded that Satan has already lost. God has vanquished the king of darkness. Second thing I want to look at, what is this enmity or this deep hatred between Satan and humanity in the first part of verse 15, where God says he will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring? Some think that this is just talking about the natural revulsion that some people have towards snakes. But it is so much more than that. The only reason why Satan tempted Adam and Eve was because Satan hates God. He seduced Adam and Eve, the God-appointed rulers of this new world, into trusting in him instead of in God, to actually love him instead of loving God. That was his great victory. And likely, for a brief moment, Satan probably thought that he had permanently turned humanity against their creator. And for sure, all of humanity is now against God. It started right here in Genesis 3, and to this day, all of humanity is naturally against God. We are enemies of God, naturally, not children of God. Jesus himself enraged a group of religious hypocrites when he branded them as children of Satan, the murderer, the liar, and the father of lies. Jesus told them straight up, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." Ephesians 2:2 says plainly that when you sin, when I sin, you are actually, quote, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. So what is this promise that God makes about there being deep hatred between the offspring of Satan and the offspring of Eve? God guaranteed that down through the generations, there would be some humans, not all humans, some humans who would reverse back to what God originally intended, to love God and to hate Satan, to trust God and to reject Satan. God has kept this promise, and he is keeping this promise. In Colossians 1:13 through 14, God gets all the credit for delivering undeserving sinners like us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. By grace alone, God is transforming our hearts to hate Satan, to abhor everything he stands for, and to passionately love God with all of our hearts. The last thing that I want to show you from these two verses is the second part of verse 15. He shall bruise or crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God is now speaking in the singular. He's speaking about one specific individual, one unstoppable champion who will be born from one of Eve's descendants. This verse is known as the Proto-Evangelium, the first statement of the gospel. Amazing news that points us forward to Jesus. Another way that you could think of this verse, Genesis 3:15, is the first announcement of Christmas in the Bible. The first declaration that God would one day enter into our world and personally put an end to our sin problem and its source. So what exactly is this bruising or this crushing that's being talked about? The text says that this champion will crush Satan's head, but in the process, Satan will deal a crushing, though non-fatal blow to the champion. You may or may not think that this obscure verse right here, on the second or third page of your Bible, is talking about Jesus. But I guarantee you that there has been somebody who has clearly understood exactly what this verse is talking about all through history. Satan himself has always done everything he could to wipe out the ancestral line from which this champion was promised to come. Finally, in one last-ditch effort, Satan horrifically influenced King Herod to massacre all the baby boys living around Bethlehem at the time of Christ's birth. You can read about it happening in Matthew 2, and you can find out that Satan was behind it in Revelation 12. Satan failed to murder Christ as a baby. But later, on the agonizing cross on which Christ was crucified, Satan did his worst. As Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53 about 700 years earlier, Jesus was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed. Notice the same language as Genesis 3. He was crushed for our sins. Jesus was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. Jesus died on that cross. And Hebrews 2:14 through 15 explains that it was only by dying that he could break the power of the devil. Only through death that he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. But Acts 2:24, God released him from the horrors of death and raised him back to life, for death could not keep him in its grip. Every Christian here may now boast, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? In these two verses, God guarantees the doom and demise of Satan, and embedded here in a curse on Satan, God speaks hope into a world shattered by sin. Every person in the world needs to hear and believe this message. If this message that I am saying is new to you, or it's one that you've heard before and rejected, I urge you now, admit to God that you are guilty of the same rebellion that Adam and Eve committed here in Genesis 3. And then find in Jesus Christ, our champion, everything you need to be reconciled to your Creator. According to 2 Corinthians 4, at this very moment, Satan is doing everything he can to blind you from the truth. He wants you in darkness. He hates God, and he hates my sermon this morning. But just like God said, Genesis chapter 1, let there be light, and instantly there was light. God can shine the light of truth in your heart this morning, and I'm praying that God does. You are like a shattered mirror. You still bear God's image, just like broken glass shards still cast a reflection of sorts. And so by that fact, you still have worth. You still have value. You still have dignity as an image bearer of God, though that image is distorted. But because that image is distorted and perverted, you are incapable of pleasing God in your condition. Furthermore, you can't put yourself back together again. Your good works, your going to church, your trying to be a good person, it's all useless effort. I can't fix you. Your doctor can't fix you. Your therapist can't fix you. You need God to fix you. You cannot fix yourself. God, in his mercy, offers to remake you as a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. To be remade in the image of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29 and Colossians 3:9. Amazingly, the Bible says in Ephesians 2 through 3 that God takes sinners, saves them by his grace, and puts them back together again as his workmanship, his masterpieces, so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. He then gathers all of these remade, forgiven sinners into a community called the church to display his profound wisdom to thousands of worshiping angels. Just like God originally made man in his image to provoke worship among the angels, God is now making that happen even after mankind's fall into sin. And so if you are a Christian here this morning, and you are not a member of a Bible-believing church, join one. Join ours. Be all in. This is where God is doing his greatest work in our time. In the church. I have now devoted much of our time to the greatest verse in the book of Genesis, and I am only going to briefly summarize the rest of the chapter. I make no apology for this, but if you feel cheated and you want to understand verses 16 through 24 in greater depth, come see me, and I will make sure that you get your money's worth. In the rest of the chapter, verses 16 through 24, God deals justly but mercifully with human sin. I say justly because every punishment he gives fits the crime committed. And I say mercifully because we easily deserve so much worse. God would have been just to simply obliterate the human race. And yet even in our rebellious state, God freely gives to every single person, everyone in this room, whether you even believe in him or not, God freely gives to every single person good gifts to every single human being. God declares in verse 16 that as a consequence for sin, women will now experience great pain in bringing children into the world. This means the obvious pain of labor and delivery, but also complications in birth and even difficulty in conceiving. God says that the amazing marriage relationship that God intended for men and women to enjoy is now devastated. Marriage is still good, but this is why marriage is now so hard. Furthermore, in verses 17 through 19, we learn why scraping out a living becomes just that. Work that is hard, frustrating, disappointing, exhausting, excruciating, painful, and often counterproductive and unfruitful. To the day we die, we strive at work, and rarely is it satisfying. Rarely do we make the progress and the success that we long for. In verse 21, God himself deals with Adam and Eve's humiliation and shame by killing an innocent animal to clothe and cover them. And in verses 22 through 23, God mercifully expels Adam and Eve out of the garden. Not just as judgment, but also as blessing, lest they eat from the other special tree in the garden, the tree of life, and be trapped in an eternally wicked state. As I conclude, I want to highlight God's amazing goodness one last time. Yes, this section of the Bible speaks of God punishing the human race and even cursing the world in which we live. But I want you to notice God's mercy in cursing Satan before judging Adam and Eve. John MacArthur makes this point. Before God even lays out the price that men are going to pay and the price that women are going to pay, before God even pronounces judgment on them, hope appears, and mercy and grace and salvation and good news, before God even banishes Adam and Eve from paradise, before he sends them out of the garden and forbids them to ever come back, get this, before punishment is placed on their backs, hope is placed in their hearts. God is by nature a gracious, merciful, compassionate, forgiving God. And so he plants hope in the midst of a curse. Yes, our world is messed up, shattered by sin, cursed by God, but never once forsaken by God. God loves the world he cursed. He never stopped loving it. God set his love on undeserving sinners before the foundations of the world were even laid. Why didn't God just obliterate the human race? Because God so loved the world that one day he would send his only son, that whoever believes in him will not suffer eternal death, but will gain eternal life. Oh, how our champion, Jesus Christ, was pierced by thorns grown from the fall. Thus, he who gave the curse was torn to end that curse for all. Joe is going to come lead us as we sing of God's divine love and matchless grace.